Welcome, everyone, to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8. And now let's join for a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your salvation on the cross. We thank you, God, that you died for our sins. God, we thank you for faith to believe, the born-again heart. Lord, we praise your name every day, God, that we are saved. We praise you that we're forgiven. We praise you that we have eternal life. God, we praise you for your second coming. God, we thank you for the resurrection. Lord, we have so many wonderful promises in you. Eternal life, resurrection, salvation from sins. God, we praise your name for all of these things. And God, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficult times, we continue to praise you because you are faithful. Lord, we know the direction this world is heading. We know, God, that the judgment of the world is coming soon and that you will come to rule and reign. God, we praise you and we thank you, God. May we stand fast and hold firm for the day of your return. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8. When the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every scheme his mind thought of was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will wipe off the face of the earth mankind, whom I created, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. Noah, however, found favor in the sight of the Lord. Now I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, God finds that mankind is wholly evil and prepares to judge people through the flood along with all that is under their dominion. However, God's loving kindness and faithfulness show through in his preservation of Noah and the messianic line. And now let's go ahead and move on to the exegetical portion of the sermon. So in verse 5, we see that the level of corruption and wickedness of mankind is supreme. Like, it could not possibly get any worse. You have literal fallen angels, demons, mating with women. You've got their offspring, the Nephilim, falling upon people. In other words, causing all sorts of havoc. Mankind's wickedness was, quote, great in the earth. The intention of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. And again, this use of the word intention here is very intentional. The correlation is simply this, and this is from Fruchtenbaum, quote, God formed humanity by design, but humanity took its God-given abilities to devise or design evil continually. So again, not only are their outward actions just constantly evil, but so are their thoughts. There's just simply no good in humanity. You're seeing here the end state of a fallen human nature. It's just evil. There's no good. There's no repentance. Now, as we move forward into verse 6, we find one of the more interesting verses in Scripture. It says that as a result of the evil, God regretted that he made man on earth. And necham is the word for regret or repent. And what this is an anthropopathism. What that means is it's an attribution of a human feeling to God. Now we know that God does not repent from his own perspective or his own eternal decree from 1 Samuel 15:29, which I'll go ahead and read now. Furthermore, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man who changes his mind. So what's going on here? Well, this is showing God's general displeasure toward mankind. God is showing and revealing through divine revelation that mankind has failed to live up to his original intention, that mankind has failed to properly bear the image of God to his glory, and that mankind's purpose is wholly, at this point, other than what God had ordained. That mankind has fallen into sin and rebellion to such a state that there is no good in mankind. And so what's actually happening here? What's happening is that mankind has moved from a state of grace or favor to a state of judgment. So God is now going to judge them. It's not that God changes his mind about humanity. It's that humanity's actions have now placed humanity under a different line of the divine decree. So for example, before a person is saved, they are under God's wrath. Now they are might be elect, for example, from the eternal perspective, but temporally they're under God's wrath because they haven't professed faith in Christ. They're not born again. What happens is when God then enacts this decree in a person's life, causes them to be born again, and then they repent and profess faith in God, it's not that God changes mind about the person. It's that that person now falls under God's decree of grace rather than his decree of wrath, because they've now been covered by the blood of Jesus. But again, this was all ordained in the divine decree, in the eternal decree of God. And so what we see here is when God's talking about regretting or repenting or something of that nature, he's expressing an emotion in a way that humans can understand. In other words, he is displeased, and thus he is going to wipe out humankind. Another example is God repenting of making Saul king. You see, Saul was obedient in the beginning. He allowed him to be king, but then Saul fell into disobedience, and so God removes him from the kingship. It's not that God regretted doing it. He has intention and purpose for doing everything that he does. But at that point, he's going to anoint David as the king and the future line of the Messiah. Now, only man's relationship to the divine decree via obedience or disobedience changes, not God's perspective. So God, again, here is grieved. And the word for grieved here, again, is similar to the pain of childbirth and the pain and toil of Lamech. Now, in verse 7, we see that God is going to literally blot out man. That's what the words mean. He's going to blot out man. He's going to wipe them out or erase them entirely. And what's interesting about this is that mankind has dominion over creation. And so creation is also subject to this judgment and the judgment that's going to fall on many creatures under the dominion of man. In other words, animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, these are all nefesh chaya. They're all the living things, the living creatures. They're all the creatures that have a greater degree of sentience. And all of these things are going to be wiped out. But it's interesting to note that only land versions are mentioned. Sea creatures aren't mentioned here. And the reason is because the flood is not necessarily going to kill sea creatures. This is one of the reasons why we still have giant sea creatures in the oceans where we don't have as many on land anymore. A big part of that has to do with which creatures the flood took out. Now, verse 8 is probably the most hopeful piece of this entire passage, because Noah finds grace. Now, what's interesting is that this is the only exception to the wickedness of humanity. And Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. But favor literally does mean grace. It's chen. It's unmerited favor. Noah did not earn it. He simply found it in Yahweh, the Lord, his God. For example, we see in Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You see, what's interesting here is that when you combine these, what you find is that God caused him to be born again. God caused him to have this faith, and then he used that faith and was counted righteousness upon the use of this faith. So it's very, very fascinating to see how this plays out here, that this, yet again, salvation of humanity was not based on what Noah did. Noah received this favor prior to making his decisions. Noah was simply blessed by God. He was simply given the faith to believe by God, and he walked that out, and the rest is history. And this, then, is the second toledot, or the end of the toledot of Adam. And next week, we're going to start getting into the toledot of Noah, or the generations of Noah, what came after Noah. Now, in terms of exposition, we see the reality of human nature without Jesus. The differentiator at this point is being born again. It's the possession and profession of faith. Only Noah at this point possessed faith. Only Noah was born again. Only Noah was saved. The rest of the world simply wasn't. They were evil, and they were evil all the time. But we have to remember that sanctification at this point is still sorely lacking. And so you're going to see the sins of Noah's offspring and those who related to him later on. It's going to become very prevalent right at the beginning. That no, we don't have the new covenant at this point, right? We don't have the new covenant. At this point, you just have being born again. You just have this profession of faith. But sanctification, you know, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's definitely not there. And you see humanity begin to fall into grievous sin very quickly yet again, right from Noah's line. Again, the bar is really, really low. Just don't be consumed with evil thoughts every waking moment of your day. And this is not going to change throughout time of Israel or the law. They have the same level of sanctification and salvation as do those of Noah's time. It's just be born again and then essentially try to follow God as he gives you the ability. But they don't have the indwelling. They don't have this high degree of sanctification you can participate in under the new covenant. Now, the shift is going to happen with Jesus' death on the cross. That's where some of the blessings of the new covenant are now going to be available to believers. Again, we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We receive the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We receive the possibility for sanctification, defeating temptation and sin by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit. We see Jesus' death on the cross paying for sins. We see that Christ in you is the hope of glory. There's the idea of union with Christ. In him, we died. In him, we were buried. In him, we will rise again. Okay? These are key aspects of the new covenant that they simply did not have at this juncture. Now, note on salvation. We have to see here again that grace is not merited. It was not because of Noah's good behavior that God chose him. He found grace unmerited, and then he acted on the faith given. This means that God chose Noah to be born again. And as a result of that choosing, Noah professed faith and acted on that faith in God. All throughout human history, God acts sovereignly to cause people to be born again. This is a great example of the Spirit blowing where he would. When Jesus talks about this in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, and he said, you should know these things. In other words, who God chooses to be born again is his own choice. It's his own sovereign choosing. There's nothing special about Noah. He was simply chosen by God. And the reality of God's regret to relent, again, this is foreknowledge. God has foreknowledge at all points. This was revealed even at the time of Adam and Eve. God knew what sinful humanity would become. He knew this beforehand. It's an anthropopathism, or simply attributing of a human emotion to God, that we're seeing when we talk about this regret or relenting. Because he knew right from then. He had already declared he was going to bring the Messiah forth. He already declared that there was going to be a seed from Eve that was going to destroy the serpent. So God is not going to back down on that in terms of, oh, I'm just going to throw all of humanity away. No, he was always going to preserve that line. He was always going to come to save. Now, in terms of the Christocentric setting, we see very strongly in these verses the preservation of the messianic line. That even when all humanity was sinful, God still chose Noah. He still chose one through whom the Messiah would come to save the world of its sins. The line is preserved no matter what, no matter how bad things get, no matter what judgment comes down from God himself, the messianic line is preserved. And the next time the Messiah comes, it's going to be in judgment. The next time God comes, it's going to be in the second coming when Jesus returns. And when that happens, we're going to see judgment fall upon the evil of mankind and the world. Now, the beautiful thing, though, is this, is that in that second coming, when he comes for the church, the bride of Christ, we're going to be with him for eternity. We'll be resurrected. We'll be with him forever. We'll be part of the millennial kingdom, part of his kingdom forever, with each other, free of disease, free of tears, free of shame, free of all of the things and the ills of this world. And we get it when he returns. Praise God. Praise God, there will be no more greed. Praise God, there will be no more envy. Praise God, there will be no more of any of the ills of this world. That when our Lord Jesus Christ returns and comes with his kingdom, we will be with him forever. We'll be able to enjoy each other forever. We'll be able to enjoy the body of Christ. We'll be able to enjoy the world as it is restored and renewed. Praise God at his glorious coming. And so in application, I'd like to say this. The reality of our time now is that wickedness and lawlessness is increasing. You see it every day. Over the last couple of years, we've really seen how the world is polarized between those who stand for God and those who deny God with every fiber of their being, between those who believe in biblical principles such as family and discipleship and morality, and those who would deny those and would see those things destroyed with every fiber of their being. We're seeing, again, a time of Noah, because that is what the Bible prophesies. It says that things will continue to get worse right up until the second coming, when Jesus takes the church to heaven, judges the world, and then returns to install his kingdom. And so, Lord, we praise your name. We thank you, God, because we know that in the midst of all of these things, we know you have a plan. We know you are coming. We believe in you. We have faith in you. We will continue to disciple and preach the gospel. We will continue to go out and love our neighbor as you have commanded. Second, there's the preservation of the messianic line. Faith in the second coming is a pivotal point for Christianity. 2 Peter 3, 3-4 says this. First, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff, living according to their own desires. saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they've been since the beginning of creation. Here it is. Jesus is coming soon. If you've kept your ear to the ground, you've probably heard a lot of people have this, we'll call it internal spiritual sort of feeling, that this is the end, that we're approaching the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's been almost 2,000 years since his death and resurrection. The world is moving into a state that looks very close to biblical prophecy. Christians are separating from the world and still calling out with the gospel. But the world is decidedly turning against the church at this point. It's looking like it's time. Will it be today? Will it be tomorrow? No one knows the time or hour. But God has called us to read the signs, to know that when the time comes, it is coming, to prepare. How do we prepare? Share the gospel all the more diligently, be discipled all the more diligently, love each other all the more diligently, stand for the truth, and await his glorious return. And so in conclusion, I would like to say this. God is faithful. He holds fast to the promises of his covenants, determining to bring them to fruition for his glory and salvation and praise of his people. And so now let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name for your second coming. We thank you, God, for your salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you died on the cross for our sins. God, we praise you knowing how infinitely precious your blood is. God, we love you. May you sanctify us all the more every day. May you propel us forward to share the gospel and disciple others. God, may we continue in your mission to seek and save the lost. God, we know that the gospel goes forward. It does not return void. And so, Lord, we praise your name as you, God, are preparing people's hearts to hear. May you send us out to preach the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you died for our sins on a cross. That when we profess faith in you and repent and believe, we may have eternal life. That we will be resurrected in the end. That death can no longer hold us down. And that we will be with you for eternity. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.